Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you again. I'll just pop this over here. So I think I met most of you last time I was here earlier, and we were in Mark chapter 2. This time we're in, it seems we're doing it in twos, we're in Philippians chapter 2. So we like chapter 2s when I come along. My name is Mike Welling. I'm the assistant minister at the Geraldton Anglican Cathedral, and my primary role is with youth and children, but being assistant minister means that anything that the lead minister, Dave Second, there believes that I should get involved with, I assist and help in any way that I can. A wonderful privilege. I've got my wife Emma here with me today and my two kids, so three kids I should say, three, thanks love. Zach is my eldest, he's 9, Oliver is almost 5, he's very excited, and Eliza is getting close to 2 as well, another birthday coming up. So we're very privileged to be here this morning. Now, I wonder, when we're thinking about planting a church, I wonder if you would have a bit of a strategy in mind. I have friends who have planted churches. For example, Vic Park Presbyterian Church in Perth was founded by a person named Matt Dodd. And Matt Dodd, I studied with him at Trinity Theological College in Perth. And he spent a good deal of time. He was in a different church. And over time, he put a team together and planned things out and did training. And then they did a strategic plant in Victoria Park found a place where they could have church on Sunday and got all the things organised, and off they go. And now they're going very well, which is fantastic. Not so with Paul and the starting of the Philippian church. How's this for a strategy? Go to Philippi, cast out a demon from a woman who's able to kind of tell the future and tell people all kinds of secrets, and this slave is making her master lots and lots of money. So get rid of that one. All of a sudden, said master gets very upset that his income has stopped, goes into town, rallies up all the people, and gets Paul chucked in prison. Not bad start for planting a church. And so there he is in prison. And you might think, if you were starting a church, if your minister got thrown into prison at the get-go, that things would be over. Well, if you look in Acts, I think it's Acts 10 or 12, there's an account there of actually how God shook the prison, swung open the gates, the door that was holding Paul in prison, and the jailer comes up and he's so freaked out by what's going on, and it's on his head. If any prisoners escape, that's his life gone. He can lose his life. And so he comes in trembling and sees Paul there, and he knows that God was actually the one who shook the foundations of this jail. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Repent and be baptized, you and your whole household." And so that leads to his salvation. Not a bad way to gain new members. So from the very start, there's this kind of in the church in Philippi. It started by Paul being in prison, but yet the gospel's going out, and there's this sense in which, well, we're meeting and we're gathering and we're doing things, but like, how are we meant to actually thrive as a church if our minister's in prison? And so in chapter 1, Paul's like, guys, it's okay. God has sent me here, and actually it's for the advancement of the gospel that I'm here. Don't worry. It's evident to the whole palace guard and everyone here that I'm in chains for Christ. It's for the advancement of the gospel. The mission hasn't stopped. So carry on. God's put me here and you're there. Let's crack on with the mission. And so then he goes further in chapter 1 to kind of go, well, whatever happens to me, whether I live or die, doesn't matter. What matters is that we carry on in this work in the gospel. And it's for your benefit that I will remain with you. And so he seems convinced at that time that he'll make it out, and eventually he does. But then also thinking about how special it is to have this loving and unique relationship between the minister, or in this case Paul the Apostle, and the church that he's founding here in Philippi. There is a great affection that he has for these people, and And this is coming through like a father, a loving father talking to his children. And so as Alan unpacked last week, through chapter 1, he's saying, guys, put the gospel first in your prayer life, in the mission, in the way you think about everything. The gospel must come first. And so there is really, really something special about the love between a mentor and the person that they're investing in. Yeah, I remember in my early 20s, I met with a man called Graham once a fortnight. And he used to take me out for breakfast on a Saturday morning once a fortnight, and he'd pay for a big brekkie. And as I tucked into the bacon and eggs, he would ask me how I was going with Jesus. And he would also ask how things are going with church, and are there any issues that I'm finding difficult to navigate? And we had wonderful conversations. And Graham was also loving enough to talk about things that he saw in my life that were actually out of step with my Christian faith. And I knew that Graham loved me. And because I knew Graham loved me, I was able to take his criticism, not in a harsh tone, but it was always loving, because he wanted to see my relationship with Jesus flourish and grow and go from strength to strength. And so he really, really wanted to see me break free of anything that got in the way of loving the Lord Jesus with all of my heart, soul, mind and strength. And even to this day, Graham, he still lives in Fremantle. And every now and again when I'm down there, we catch up for a coffee. He still encourages me from afar. Wonderful to have people that are invested in our progress. And so Paul is invested in the progress of the Philippians. He wants to see them flourish. And we look through the first chapter of the Philippians, and I can't help but see that love and affection that Paul has with these guys. It just makes me think of Graham. It makes me think of this guy. And Paul is incredibly thankful for these guys. You know, they've been with him, they've supported him financially at great cost and expense to themselves. And he wants them to be grounded in the love of Christ, so they'll be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, verse 10 says in chapter 1. So, as far as Paul sees it, having a right and proper understanding of the gospel would serve as the fuel in the way that the Philippians would serve one another, and also in the way that they partnered with Paul and with other leaders and one another in the church. And also, that would be the fuel for their prayer, that out of love for God, they would go to God in prayer and continue on with the mission. So in other words, put the gospel first, and you'll have a true foundation upon which everything else in your life can be built. And it's the lens to look through in all of life's circumstances. And Paul points to his own life as an example of this. He says, well, his time in prison, as I said before, served to advance the gospel. Okay, where normally in society going to prison would be a mark of shame, actually in Paul's case, he's going there for preaching the gospel, it's a badge of honour. Very, very different. So with this theme of putting the gospel first, Paul is actually concerned with how people within the church are living. He cares about that. How is the Christian to conduct themselves personally in their own lives? And also in the way that they live together as God's people. You know, how they live together as God's church. And Paul touched on this topic already in terms of how the Philippians have encouraged him in the faith. But now he turns his focus to how people within the church treat one another. And how critical spiritual unity is to the health and the flourishing of each and every Christian if they're truly putting the gospel first. And so I've got a question for you this morning. And before I ask you this question, we're just going to backtrack slightly to verse 27 in chapter 1. This is what it says, through to the end of chapter 1. It says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whenever I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Well, here's the question. Is the manner of your life worthy of the gospel? Is the manner of your life worthy of the gospel? And with this headline, Paul takes us through all the way through to chapter 2, verse 11, starting from verse 27 here. And he gives us, in the first section, the foundation of spiritual maturity. And so that's verse 27 in chapter 1 through to the end of the chapter. And in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, he gives us the formula for spiritual unity. And then thirdly, in verses 5 to 8, Paul gives us the model of spiritual unity, that is Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, in the verse 9 through to 11 in chapter 2, he gives us the result of Christ's humility. So as we look to him as our model, actually what happens when we emulate and copy or have as our goal the very unity and the very humility of Christ, what can we look forward to? So just to map things out, that's where we're headed. And so let's tune in with Paul in chapter 1, verse 27 to 30. So this is the foundation for spiritual unity. And I'll read it now. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Well, what does Paul mean? What does it mean to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Now, some might say, well, believe the right things. Have faith. Others might say, it's about going to church. Christians go to church. And maybe push it a little bit further and people might say, it's about being nice. Jesus was nice, so if we're nice too, we'll be living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, these things do have importance, but it's not the direction that Paul takes us. Look at verse 27. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." So to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is to live in a consistent alignment or accord with God's word. It's living with integrity in every facet of life. And this comes up all over the New Testament. Consider Ephesians 4 verse 1. "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Or Colossians 1 verse 10. "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in everything, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Spiritual integrity is the way that the church bears the testimony of Christ to the world. When Christians live below the standards of the Bible and have a weak reverence for the Lord, the compromise comes quickly and biblical truth is eroded, and then the witness of the church is weakened as well. And the world can look at the church and go, "I don't see integrity. I don't see them being any different from anyone else at all. Why would I want to believe this gospel you say has changed you?" Because this gospel is the thing that unites Christians together, apparently. It's the faith of the gospel, and that's the foundation of spiritual unity. And a united church, Paul says, won't be afraid when persecution comes. So we're talking about outside threats, when from the outside in the world, people come and have a bit of a go at our beliefs to giving us a real hard time. There are Christians around the world even today that lose their lives for the sake of their faith. But a united church won't see this opposition as a threat, because this kind of unity can't be broken by anything the world just tries to throw at it. And instead we see that it proves to all who oppose God that their end is coming when the church holds the line. Their end is coming, and that our faith in Christ is real. When the church stands firm, it stands for truth and against falsehood. for God, again, we're standing for God, or standing against Satan, for righteousness and against sin. And perhaps the Philippians thought that, well, that's what we believe. But we see in verse 29 that belief is actually only part of the package. Standing for God's truth in this world will invite scorn and hardship at times, and it's in those times that we need to refuse to give in. But there's also the issue of unity of the church in terms of the way that each person relates to one another. So we've talked about outside pressure, now we're talking about what's going on the inside. Just as the gospel meant to unite Christians to deal with external threats, living in a manner worthy of the gospel also includes shining a light on the love and bond that believers have with one another. This is one of Jesus' great passions. He says in John 13, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So we can say with 100% confidence that if we as a church, the royal we, the global church, anywhere you find God's people, that if we as the church aren't loving one another like Jesus describes here, we have a faulty understanding of the gospel. We just don't get it. Mistreating one another inside the church and outside the church is an affront to the love of Christ. We can't say we love Jesus and treat people without the love of Jesus. It makes no sense. And so the foundation for spiritual unity comes from lives built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then, what does it actually look like? It's like, right, we've got the gospel, we believe the gospel, okay, outside pressure, inside pressure, we kind of got to get along and kind of, you know, we're a family, I get that. But actually, what does that look like? Well, look with me at verse 4, at the first four verses of chapter 2. And this is where we find the formula for spiritual unity. Verses 1 to 4. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in spirit, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." So in verses 1 and 2, Paul again brings up how hearts truly shaped by the gospel, hearts in submission to Jesus as Lord, they'll be like-minded, number 1. Number 2, they'll have the same love. And 3, they'll have a unity in mind and purpose. And so with the gospel as the motivation behind this, and these three things serve as the marks or as the evidence or as the indicators that show what it looks like for Christians to be spiritually united with one another. Like-mindedness, same love, and unity in mind and purpose. And those who have an opposite attitude prove that they have actually set their minds on earthly things. And Paul's charge is, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. These things are the exact opposite of like-mindedness. It's worldly, it's self-centered, and it bears no harmony with the gospel or with the church. Now, it's interesting, selfishness is listed here first, since it's the root of every other sin. It happened with Lucifer when he was kicked out of heaven. And it happened with Adam and Eve in the garden when sin entered into the world. And so here, Paul is saying, watch out. Have nothing to do with it. Search your heart. And if you find selfishness there, repent and turn away from it. Now, no church is immune to the threat of this sin. And nothing can more quickly weaken and divide a church than selfishness. And instead, Paul here calls for humility. Considering others better or more important than yourselves. Now, we all have personal interests, sure. But Paul says in verse, and Paul says that in verse 4, but it's not only to those interests that we are to turn, it's also to the interests of others. Now, humility of mind is the bedrock of the Christian faith. It's the bedrock of Christian character and of spiritual unity. It's the complete opposite of pride. Prideful people think all too highly of themselves. They look down at others. They belittle and argue and shut down anyone who tries to oppose them or their perceived sense of importance. Is it any wonder that pride and selfishness is the stark enemy of spiritual unity? Proverbs 11 verse 2 tells us, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Or Proverbs 16:9, it is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. One of the best ways we can humble ourselves is to look at our own sin. We know our own hearts far better than the hearts of other people. And recognizing the sin of our hearts should exclude any pride that's lurking in the shadows. And so this is what it looks like practically. This is how spiritual unity is achieved in the church among like-minded believers. And God in his kindness to us knew that we would need a model or an ultimate example of spiritual unity. And this is what we see in verses 5 to 8. So have a look there now. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the incarnation is the central miracle of the Christian faith, the most grand and the most wonderful of all things that God has ever done. And that miracle of miracles is the theme of verses 5 through to 8. Why should Christians do anything that Paul has just said? Because growing into the likeness of Jesus is the journey that every Christian is on, whether they like it or not. It's what Paul and every Christian minister is striving for, that you and me and everyone in the church would become more like Jesus. And God's actually given us the Holy Spirit to make this possible. So what kind of attitude did Jesus have? Well, look at verse 6. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who always existed and has always enjoyed absolute divine equality with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus never denied or minimized his deity. He never used his power for personal advantage because these elements of his divinity were not a thing to be grasped. Now, to illustrate this a bit, when I play a game with my children, and I don't always do this well, I must say, but when I play a game with my children, I need to limit the amount of power that I invest in that game. If I'm wrestling with my kids, I need to be very careful, and I'm not always that careful, I get excited, but when I'm wrestling with my boys, I'm out of love for them, I need to limit the power that I bring to that game for their good. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't have that power at my disposal. It doesn't mean that at any moment I can just pick them up and throw them outside onto the trampoline in just a click. But for the sake of being able to engage and to play and to be with my children in that moment, I make a personal choice not to engage with unlimited power, but my power is not unlimited. I hope you can understand the picture there. But so Jesus didn't use his divinity as something to be grasped. And that's what made the incarnation possible. He willingly suffered the worst humiliation rather than demand the honor and glory that were rightly his. His Father had sent him on a mission, and that mission was to save the world by shedding his blood on a cross. And so in obedience to his father, he was prepared to lay down his own rights. And it's that attitude of selfless giving, of oneself and one's possessions, one's power and privileges, that should be true of all who belong to Jesus. Out of love for the other, we'd let our rights go. We should be willing to loosen our grips on the blessings we have, because each of them are from God anyway, aren't they? And so Jesus made himself nothing, or he emptied himself, verse 7 says. Now that doesn't mean he stopped being God, but that he didn't exercise his power in a way that would stop him accomplishing that redemption on the cross. If he did stop being God, he wouldn't have been able to die for the sin of the world. So that holds us back from assuming that. But he limited his divine rights and power and took on the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. And at that time in history, I must say, if you're a servant, you own nothing. Even the shirt on your back belongs to your master. And it's interesting that Jesus came into this world as a human being, owning nothing of himself either. The one who created everything claimed none of it for himself. Jesus came to serve. Matthew 20:28 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And through his provision of salvation, Jesus served others more completely than any other servant or slave had done in all of history. But he's also our example. He's our model of servanthood, our model for why we as Christians should be united with one another because of our unity with Christ, right? And we see the ultimate way that Jesus served us in verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." So verse 8 moves from describing the nature of Jesus to focusing on his attitude. And this is what Paul's pointing to in verse 5. That back in chapter 1, verse 27, there's a big arrow that's going, here's why. Look at Jesus. Look at this. He humbled himself. He lowered himself for the abuse, for the whipping, the ridicule and the torture to come, even though it resulted in his death. And not just any death. Thank you. It was a very, very excruciating death on a cross. Now, crucifixion is most likely the most cruel, painful, and shameful form of execution ever invented. And in God's wisdom, this was the only way mankind could be redeemed and the only way that they could have their sin paid for. Can we honestly say that we have sought to love one another in this way? I mean, honestly, even to the point of suffering for the sake of others, it might not cost us our lives, but perhaps to great discomfort for the well-being of others. But this is the mindset of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is calling us, as he was calling the church in Philippi, to have this kind of love as our own. And what was the result of Christ's humility? We're looking now at verses 9 through to 11. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now the humiliation of Jesus on the cross was not the final words. From heaven to earth and from earth to the grave, it was never enough to contain the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And our Heavenly Father made the plan and sent Jesus to accomplish it. Redemption by his death on the cross. And now that it was done, he rose again 3 days later. The grave couldn't hold him. Amen? It's wonderful. So verse 9 tells us that because of what Jesus endured on the cross, he was exalted by his Father to the highest place. This Jesus who was made low has now risen from the dead and is now seated with his Father in heaven. where he reigns forever over all rule and over all authority, and has a name that is above every name. Now, this elevation or this exaltation was more than just a reversal of Jesus on the way down to his death. It was the Father giving the Son honour and tribute that only he could give after he had endured the cross. And it was also the authority to judge the world as its divine king. And with Jesus as our king, there's only one proper response: worship and submission to his rule. That the whole world would bow to his name. But what is that name? Well, it says there in verse 11, Lord. He is Lord. Jesus is Saviour so that he may be Lord. And he won't save those who refuse to submit their lives to him as their Lord. Now, verbally just saying that Jesus is my Lord, but refusing to live his way, is useless. Jesus told us in Matthew 7 that people who claim to do all kinds of things in his name but refuse to live for him as Lord had no place in the heavenly kingdom. So as we think about spiritual unity and how we look to Christ as our model, our formula of humility built on the foundation of the gospel, the question for all of us is this: is the conduct of your life worthy of the gospel? Does the spiritual unity of this church line up with what the scriptures say that it is? Not our own definition. Are we letting pride and selfishness undermine the flourishing of the church? We need to search our hearts and determine, are we part of that problem? Are we getting in the way of the flourishing of the church if we're engaging in our own pride and selfishness? And are we looking to Jesus not only for our salvation, but as the constant, ongoing reason why we need to continue changing our hearts with his help? Is he our motivation? So if your conduct in the Christian life is not reflected here in the passage, I can tell you clearly with the Apostle Paul, make the change. Repent and turn to Christ. We've just read about how he endured the cross for our sake. But if we do have anything in our heart we need to repent of, we have a loving Saviour we can go to. Why would we not engage him in that way? And we can look at how Jesus has been exalted and have an amazing person to rejoice in, because we can rejoice in who he is and what he has done for us. With the warning also comes the celebration as we look to Jesus and see who he is and what he's done and actually how he set us free. I encourage all of us to look to Jesus this morning that we may be reminded of his love for us, shown so clearly by his willingness to die on the cross for our sin. A great cause for celebration indeed. Amen.